So, glad you're here tonight. Let's open to Daniel. And remember from last week, we looked at the first chapter, which basically told us that Daniel, being a young man, was taken in the first sweep of the Babylonian captivity that came through Judah and captured all the people of Judah, all the implements from the temple, all the things that they used to worship with, destroyed things, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and took all these captives to Babylon, which wasn't a surprise because God had prophesied that would happen. He prophesied through Isaiah, and then while they're in captivity, he kept talking to the people through Jeremiah, the prophet. And this was something that God warned the people about because of their rebellion. And over and over again, he said, listen, if you're going to keep doing this, then I'm going to let you be taken to the place where your heart's at. And he did. Their heart was Babylonian in the sense that Babylonian means rebelliousness. So he said, you can go to Babylon since that's where your heart is. And that's where they wound up. And Daniel, being a teenager, we saw him and three of his friends, just young men that were taken and trained in the schools of Babylon. And much of the training that they got was in the magical arts and all kinds of weird stuff that were practiced in that pagan culture of Babylon. And they were the brightest, the sharpest that Judah had to offer. And Nebuchadnezzar was pretty wise in taking the best of Judah and putting them into the schools so they could be trained up for him to use in his own council and all that. That's going to come into play tonight because remember, at the end of the session of teaching, which is 3 years, when Daniel and his friends were brought forth after that, kind of at graduation, if you would, from the school, it was found out that Daniel and his friends were 10 times smarter than the teachers that instructed them. 10 times. They were like not even in the neighborhood with Daniel and these friends of his, which we know more familiarly with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They just were brilliant young men. I'm sure God blessed them, but you got to figure, Daniel learned all these weird things that these astrologers and all these weirdos were teaching them. And so they must have taken all that with a grain of salt, which is basically what I tell students today. Take what you're learning with a grain of salt, because stuff that our kids are being taught is just the same stuff. Right? So, Daniel, his friends, proved to be smarter, wiser. And now, this is interesting. Remember, we talked about it last week, but Daniel's testing privately was important for him. And what was that test? Well, Daniel was offered as a student and one of the wise kids from Judah, he was offered the best food, the meat of the king, and the wine of the king. And remember, Daniel turned it down because he didn't believe it was right for him to take it. Many believe Daniel was under that Nazirite vow, which wouldn't allow him to eat certain meats that weren't kosher, you know, not prepared correctly as of the Jewish custom. And he was probably under a vow not to drink wine. So he refused that. And remember, they worked it out with the head eunuch, that Daniel and his friends could try eating just vegetables and drink water for 10 days, and they came out looking better after that than the rest of the guys did. God obviously blessed them again. But that was his private test. Nobody would have questioned Daniel if he would have eaten the meat and drinking the wine, but he didn't. He knew for him personally that was not right. So the personal test was passed with flying colors, we would say, but now we're going to see a public test for Daniel. Now, this is the order typically of how this works. There are things that we get tested in privately. That is, personal things. Things that maybe nobody else sees, nobody else knows but you and God. And those things are important to deal with. If we don't deal with things there, then in the public testing, we're probably going to find ourselves in trouble. Now comes the public test, which Daniel's ready for because he passed the private test. If we can't pass the private tests, we're not going to pass the public tests. Meaning what? Meaning if God can't trust you personally, privately, then why would he trust you publicly in a bigger arena of ministry? You with me? So the idea is that, and listen, just so you don't feel bad, we all fail the private test at times, don't we? Don't we all kind of flop on the private test at times? And so the public test is the advancement, but it's never achieved without some form of dealing with the private issues of our life. So this is true for everybody. People say, well, Pastor, man, I've got issues, and you don't understand. I've got all these problems. I've got these things, you know, and I'm different than everybody else. No, you're not. You're not different than anybody. We're all the same. You know, I was sharing with John and Di before service that the Lord was speaking to me about this today. I was thinking about all these things that, you know, have you ever just kind of taken inventory of your character? And then you're sitting there going, yuck. Right? I've got so many imperfections. And I'm thinking of these imperfections. And I thought, wow, if I just got that together, if I just dealt with this properly, if I just had that under control, whatever it might be, there was a number of things for me as there is with you. But the Lord spoke to my heart. So you think if you cleared all those up, you'd be perfect. And you know, there was a part of me thinking, yeah, kind of. I mean, that's... These are things that are like a problem, right? And I want to clear them up. And the Lord really gently but firmly spoke to my heart, you wouldn't be perfect even if you cleared all those things up. You don't even know the things that you're imperfect in. I only focus on a few things. The Lord sees all things. So you get this under control, there's another thing he's going to raise up and go, how about that? And the point is that we're not perfect, but we're moving in a direction that the Lord is shaping our character. So there is this balance. I need to take care of the things the Lord raises up. But I can't think for a minute that if I get that dealt with, that then I'm good to go. Now I'm perfect. No, you're still imperfect. And will be until you're done with this flesh. Right? So Daniel is moving towards God, we would say, and privately he's doing pretty good. And now publicly he's going to be put to the test. So watch what happens. He's out of school, and lo and behold, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar was having some bad dreams, dreams that troubled him, disturbed him. And it says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now these would be all the professors that Daniel and his friends studied under for 3 years. These are all the chief guys of the king's court. These are his counselors. These are the guys that are supposed to tell him what to do. And obviously he wants to know what they think about what's going on with him right now. He's losing sleep over this. So here they come. They come in, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. I had this dream, and I'm really disturbed by it, and I want to know about it. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. That's ancient Aramaic, if you want to kind of get technical about it. That's the technical language that was used in that particular culture. Daniel wrote much of this book, remember I talked about this last week, in Aramaic, because this is the culture that he was in. So he's spoken to by these Chaldeans in ancient Syriac or Aramaic. And they said, O king, live forever, and tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. This was the standard method. Well, tell us what you dreamed, and then we will tell you what it means, right? I get the feeling, though, after reading through this, and you'll see here in a minute why, I get the feeling that Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust these guys. Like, he had a low level of confidence in what these guys could really do, because the king answered, verse 5, and said to the Chaldeans, well, the thing is gone from me, or I forgot what I dreamed. But more likely, the interpretation can be, my word is firm, or I said what I said, tell me the dream, in other words. And they're saying, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, no, you tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation of it. You tell me what I dreamed, and tell me what I dreamed and what it means. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you can see now why I say that. It's not just, I forgot the dream. He's saying, you need to tell me what the dream was. He knows what the dream is. He wants them to tell him. See, it's different, isn't it, to make up an interpretation of a dream than it is to tell a person what they dreamed. And this is interesting. This will come into play. These guys are phonies. They're fakes. They don't know how to do anything. They just make it up as they go. And he knows that, I think. Nebuchadnezzar kind of has already dealt with this before. He says, so if you don't tell me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Well, that pretty much says it right there. Okay, so here's the deal. You tell me the dream, what it means, or I cut you in pieces, and your house becomes a dunghill. Huh. And you can imagine these guys, maybe they haven't heard this before from the king, but he's obviously a hothead, Nebuchadnezzar is, and he wants what he wants. But he says, if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. This could be a great day for you, or this could be a bad day for you. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So go ahead. Shoot. Tell me. They answered again and said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation of it. Come on, tell us what you dreamed. And they know they're stuck here. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me, or you know I'm not going to tell you. So now you're starting to freak out. That's what he's saying. Now you're starting to worry because they knew that if he could tell them the dream, they could make something up as an interpretation. It would be fine, but he doesn't trust them. But he says, if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. I've already told you what it is. So there's only one way to go if you don't tell me what the dream was. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. You have already started thinking of something you could say that would be a lie and corrupt to try and make up something before me, he says, till the time be changed. You're hoping that I'll give you enough time, finally I'll change my mind and tell you what the dream was. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And he's wise in this. If you're really who you say you are, if you guys are really all that, then you should be able to tell me what I dream, not just make up an interpretation. But if you won't do that, you're done, he says, right? So you can tell me or else you're done. So verse 10 says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, no ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Nobody ever does this. This isn't the way it's done, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody asks the astrologers and the magicians to tell them the dream. You know, this is the way it works. You tell us the dream, then we tell you what it means. And what they're saying here, they said no man can do that. That's why no king asks this of anyone. And what they're saying is really condemning their own practice. They're saying no man can do that. Well, then you're not who you say you are. if you can't tell me what I dreamed, then you can't do anything really. You're phonies, you're fakes. And they basically just denounce that they have any authority or power. Nobody can do that. And watch what they go on to say this. And it is a rare thing that the king required. This isn't the way it's done. This is really not right. You can't make us tell you what we don't know. You're supposed to know, right? And watch, they say this, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Ooh, they know something. They know that no man can do this. It has to be a god that doesn't dwell with the flesh. Like, he's not a man. He's not a person. This has to be some other knowledge or wisdom that could do this thing. He's right. They're right. These magicians, these astrologers, they're absolutely right. And he's called them out on something that they are stuck. And for this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, all of them. And of course, this would include Daniel and his friends and all the wise men that have gone through the schooling. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So everyone's going to die because King Nebuchadnezzar is mad. You know, this would be a precarious guy to work for. He throws an impossible task at you and tells you if you don't do it, you're dead. And now everybody's going to die, not just these guys that are the leaders of the astrologers and the magicians. So then, verse 14 says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. So the captain of the guard is going around now, and he's telling all these guys, these wise men, including Daniel and his friends, look, I'm here to slay you guys. You're going to die. I came to kill you, basically. So Daniel starts speaking with him, and he says to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Why is he so rash about this? What's going on? Right? Why would he kill all of us? And so then Arioch made the thing known unto Daniel. He tells him, he said, well, there's the situation. He wants to know what his dream means, and all the wise men, all the leaders, they said they couldn't do it, so he's going to kill everybody. He's going to kill all you guys. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now, Daniel's going out on a limb here, but listen, he figures, what have I got to lose? Right? We're going to die. So he goes in and asks the king, could I have a little time and I'll show you the interpretation? This is faith. Daniel, at this point, does not know what the interpretation is. He doesn't even know if he can discern dreams yet. He has no idea. But this is faith in action, folks. It's stepping out. He says, let me have a little time, and I'll bring the interpretation. I'll bring the dream and the interpretation. So then Daniel, I can imagine, right? So then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, these three friends of his. He says, guys, I just told the king that I can come up with the dream and the interpretation. And you can see these guys going, you did what? And so he went into these guys that they, verse 18, would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret. In other words, he says, guys, you need to pray for me. We need to pray because I just told him I can do this. Isn't it interesting, though, that these astrologers, magicians, these phonies that have been on the king's council for who knows how long are all of a sudden being threatened with death. And you know these guys, just like the magicians of the days of Pharaoh and Moses and that whole thing. These guys are working for Satan. I mean, they're on Satan's payroll. But I think it's interesting. Satan knows who Daniel is. He knows who the three friends of Daniel are. He knows who the Jews are. He knows what Judah is. He knows all these things. And Satan would just as soon see all of his servants be killed to try and get to four men of God. Satan could care less about these other guys. His game plan, his aim is to take out Daniel and the three friends. That's what he's after. And he'll kill anybody to do that. We see that going on today. Satan's willing to let anybody perish. You know, God, on the other hand, desires none to perish. Satan's willing to let everybody die if he can get to us. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, Satan, man, was working overtime to try and take him out. From the very beginning in the garden, after the sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, Satan knew, because in Genesis 3:15, God told Satan that the seed of the woman would take him out one day. And ever since then, Satan was trying desperately to take out the line that would lead to the Messiah, because he knew Messiah is going to crush his head. So now we see, you know, here's Satan working hard to try and take out Daniel and his friends, because he knows who they are. He knows these young men are really going for it for God, and he's trying to stop them. So Daniel says, guys, we need to pray, because this is really intense. And, you know, I think that's great. You know, someone needs to pray, right? And let me say this, folks. Someone needs to pray today. Someone needs to get after it in prayer. We need to pray, because this world is like crazy and going out of control. So I love this. Daniel says, someone needs to pray. Let's pray about this. Now, he says, man, we need mercy from God about this secret thing, man. We need to know what it means. So, so they said that. He says that to the guys, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then, verse 19, was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, probably in a dream. I don't know if Daniel slept well that night. But maybe he did. You know, God can give you peace, even when you're facing death. This same Daniel will spend the night in a lion's den later on in his life. And apparently, you know, slept like a baby. No problem with all these lions around, because God gave him peace and, of course, shut the mouths of the lion. But he may have been sleeping, but he had either a night vision or he had a dream when he was sleeping. But then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You can imagine when Daniel got the word from the Lord. Here's what the dream is. Here's what it means. How excited he must have been. Do you ever get excited when you hear from the Lord? Like, you know it's specifically for your situation? It's pretty exciting, isn't it? You don't really agree with me, I don't think. But it's really exciting when you're praying about something and the Lord really comes through. It's like, wow. And so Daniel just starts praising God and saying, man, that's so awesome. And he changeth, he says, the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. The Bible says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. God wants to be respected, feared in that sense. He wants people to look to him for the knowledge and understanding they need, not somewhere else. And when Daniel prayed and rested in what the Lord was able to do, the Lord came through. And Daniel continues and says in verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He knows what's in the dark, and he knows what's in the light. He dwells in the light and wants to take his light into the dark, right? And Daniel's just reiterating what he knows about God, that God can reveal the deep and secret things. Now, that's true with what this whole story is centering on right here, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and what it means, those secret things. But the deep things oftentimes is what God specializes in as well. The things that are deep, the things that are deep inside us, the things that are deep in the knowledge and things that God wants to show us. God is deep. You know that? I mean, people sometimes after a Bible study say, that was deep. Yeah, but it's not as deep as God goes. I always look at the word and think, man, we're just scratching the surface on this. How deep is this? How deep is God's word? I have no idea. I mean, it's like incredibly, I'm sure when we get to heaven one day, we're going to spend the rest of eternity just learning how much wisdom and knowledge God has. How much is that? I mean, how much wisdom, knowledge, power, and might does a God have that can create the entire universe and everything that's in it? And then take the entire mass, which we don't even know how big it is, and then put it in the palm of his hand and spin it like a softball. How smart is he? How amazing is he? We're going to find out. We only scratched the surface. I'm convinced God's going to open this up. Can you imagine God doing a Bible study? Okay, let's just open the word up. Right? It just gets dimensional. So, anyway, it's God's word. It's deep, is the point. And then Daniel says in verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. So now he's giving thanks to God. Daniel said, someone needs to pray. And so they prayed. And the Lord remarkably revealed. And now Daniel says, someone needs to give thanks. And that's true too. Today, someone needs to give thanks to God. The whole world's not very thankful. But his own people, God's own people, should be thanking him, being very grateful and thankful to him. I love this. Daniel just says, man, I'm just so thankful. So much praise you deserve, God. Therefore, Daniel then, verse 24, went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. He says, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. He goes into Arioch, hey, take me to the king. I'm ready to show him the dream and the interpretation. I think this is classic. So then Arioch, he's the captain of the guard, right, working for the king. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, in a hurry, and said thus unto him, I have found a man. Isn't this classic? It's like taking all the credit. Yeah, like he went looking for somebody to come up with this. Daniel found him, right? But he's, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. Like he searched far and wide. I finally found a man who will make known unto the king the interpretation. I love it. And I love the fact that Daniel doesn't say, what? He just lets him ramble. Right? He just lets him go off. Lets him take the credit. He doesn't care. And you'll see here that Daniel won't take any credit for this. Daniel is very much, you'll see in this next little short section, Daniel's very much like Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into captivity into Egypt and became second in command just under Pharaoh. And Joseph's character, very much like Daniel's, wouldn't take credit. He's very humble. So the captain says, hey, I found this guy, man. I went looking and found this guy. So the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, changed his name, remember, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Are you able to do both those things? Because that is the test. Can you do both those things? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and soothsayers show unto the king. Right? You already found that out. None of your astrologers, soothsayers, magicians, whatever, they couldn't do it. But, now watch this, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Totally gives all the credit to God. Says, look, he says, all your soothsayers, all your magicians, they couldn't do anything. But there's a God in heaven. And he reveals the secrets and the things that can't be known. Thy dream, he says, and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So now he's ready to tell him what he dreamed. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar's just like on the edge of his seat, right? Everybody else is like, we don't know. Tell us what the dream is. We'll give you an interpretation, whatever. So full of garbage all these guys are. And here's a guy that says, here's what you dreamed right here. I'm going to tell you right now. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? Remember in Revelation chapter 1, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and the outline for the entire book is there. The things that you have seen, John, write those things. The things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Hereafter is the same word here as it is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The things that will come later. This is eschatology. This is what unravels into the future, in other words. And Daniel 2 here, it unlocks, and you're going to see this in a minute, it unlocks the entire prophecy from the time that it was given here in Nebuchadnezzar's day all the way through into the kingdom. His dream. A pagan king's dream is going to be prophetic for the entire Gentile world all the way through the kingdom age. What a trip. So how did this king have this dream? Who gave him the dream? The same God that can interpret the dream. Why would he give Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a dream like this? Because he loves Nebuchadnezzar. God cares about Nebuchadnezzar. As you'll see later in the story, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. It's a little rough for him, as you'll see when the story unfolds, but God wants Nebuchadnezzar to get saved. He gives him a dream for all the Gentile ages to come through the kingdom. Amazing. And this is what we call eschatology, folks, the unveiling of things that happen progressively through the prophetic word. The things that are just laid out, and the Bible's full of this eschatology. So Daniel says, you've seen something on your bed as you slept that will come to pass hereafter. You've seen the future. And he that revealeth secrets make known to thee what shall come to pass. There you are. Who is it that gave him the dream? God. Who's going to reveal the dream? God. And watch what Daniel says in verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. I'm no better than anybody else. Daniel just simply says, I'm not special. It's not about me. So when you're considering what I'm saying here, do not think that I have some kind of special thing going on. This isn't about me. It's not that I'm better than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So a couple of reasons why you're going to be able to see what this means. For the reason that those that are making known to you this interpretation, that is me and my buddies, me and the rest of us that are involved with the Lord in this way, he's saving us through this. He's given me an interpretation so my life won't be taken from me right now. God doesn't want me to die right now. And because the Lord wants to know that your thoughts, he knows. And he wants you to know that he knows your thoughts. So it's for you to know, but it's also for us to be saved and spared. So it goes on. Now he reveals. And again, sometimes your Bible might have an insertion above this, the forgotten dream. I don't think he forgot the dream, as I mentioned before. I think he just withheld the dream so that someone could tell him for sure what he dreamed. So he goes on and says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. You saw an image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, or awesome. This was like this massive image that you saw. Now, right there, the king would have probably got chills, right? How could you know that? How could you know that I saw that? And he goes on and says, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. Now the king's eyes are probably getting super wide, like, what? His legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. That was the image you saw in your dream. And he goes on and says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. So this imagery that Nebuchadnezzar saw, he has no idea what it means, but he sees it when he dreams at night, and it's troubling to him. So this continues, and don't worry, he's going to interpret what he saw here. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, just so you have some thinking to wrestle with for a few minutes before we get to the interpretation, keep in mind, he just mentioned a head of gold, shoulders, right, and arms of silver, and then a brass belly and thighs, and then he has iron legs. He's like Iron Man. He's got iron legs, and then his feet are iron and clay mixed. Okay, so that's speaking of four different distinct parts of this image, this body: gold, silver, brass, iron, and then iron and clay mixed together at the bottom. What you see, first of all, is the declining, the degradation as you work your way down the image. Starts with gold, then silver, then brass, then iron, and then iron and clay. So it gets more worthless as it goes on down. And so keep in mind, there's going to be four different things discussed, and then the fifth thing, which you just read about there at the end of verse 35, and that is the stone that smote the image. And you're already thinking about this, right? You already know who the stone that was not cut, made with hands, that smashes the image. You probably already have a pretty good idea of that. But what you don't see immediately, but I'm going to tell you about anyway, is that the four kingdoms that are going to be mentioned about the four different areas of this image that are kind of plaguing Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, this fifth kingdom is the one that ends up destroying the other kingdoms. And the kingdom that is the fifth is the important one. So let's watch. Keep this going here. So this is the dream, he says, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So that's what you dreamed. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar's jaw is hanging open at this point. All right? Someone just told him what he dreamed without ever knowing how possibly anybody could know that. Here's Daniel. First thing, blurts this thing out perfectly. This is exactly what you dreamed. What? And then he goes on, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. He's not saying he's like the king of kings, like Jesus Christ is the king of kings. He's saying you have been given an empire that would probably never be rivaled. That's why he's going to tell the king here in just a second, the golden head is Nebuchadnezzar. He had the most powerful empire on the earth, never to be really matched. So he says, you, king, are like the king of kings. You're like the king over all these others. He says, you've been given this by God. You've been given the ability to rule over this empire. And he says, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar heard that, no doubt he's a little puffed up, don't you think? Awesome. So I'm the head of gold? Yeah. That's your kingdom. That's your empire. You've been allowed to rule over this entire empire. And there's only one head of gold, and that's you. Interesting, right? He goes on and says, and now after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. There you are. You're like the biggest and baddest empire there ever was. And then there's one coming after you that's not as good as you, not as big as you. That's why they have the shoulders and arms, so to speak, the breast of silver, not as good as gold. Two arms, but one head. You're with me. All this is starting to get devalued as we work our way down. Now, just so you know, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon until they were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And we'll get there in this study. Now, here's the interesting thing about the dream and the interpretation. We have the advantage of looking back on this historically, whereas when Daniel interpreted this, it was all in the future. But isn't it cool that we can look back on prophecy and go, wow. This is one of the reasons, and we talked about this last week, that critics say this wasn't written when Daniel wrote that. That couldn't be, because they know how accurate this is. So the silver arms, shoulders, breast of the second kingdom is the Medes and Persians. Interesting, Medes and Persians, two arms. One king of Babylon, two rulers basically of the Medes and Persians. So this second kingdom shall arise inferior to thee, and then another third kingdom of brass, the belly and the thighs of brass. This is a third kingdom which shall bear rule over all the earth, meaning this is going to be a much more powerful kingdom than the Medes and Persians were. Even though it's brass rather than silver, what they're going to do is going to be more of the earth ruling than the Medes and Persians ever had, which means that this is going to be a massive empire that spreads far and wide. And you'll see later on, this is speaking about Greece. This is during the days of Alexander the Great, who moved with speed across whole regions and took captive nations and empires. This is Greece. And we know, again, historically, we just look back and we see this happening. But he's saying this rule will be over all the earth, or huge. And it's interesting because you'll see why this is interesting later in another dream and interpretation. But Greece splits off. And it's told to us in Daniel how this works, which is fascinating. But historically, we know that what happened with Greece, when Alexander the Great was ruling and taking all this territory, there came a point where the divisions of Greece were starting to get too intense, and it split off into four separate kind of mini empires. And you'll see how we get there later, but just to let you know. And then he says the fourth kingdom shall be as iron, strong as iron. Iron is kind of the metal they used for putting chains and clasps and stocks and different things. Iron was a metal that was associated with taking over kind of things. And this would be, of course, following after the Greeks, this would be the Romans. This is Rome, the Roman Empire. The empire that loved to enslave who they took over. And Rome was a big empire. Remember, Rome was the biggest empire when Jesus was alive. The Jews were held under Roman rule. Rome went throughout all of Europe, Asia Minor, of course, Israel, much of the Middle East was ruled by Rome. So the fourth kingdom is Rome. In this way, watch this, it shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. That's who the Romans were. But watch, but as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. This is going to be a kingdom, a rule, an empire that subdues other people. The Romans were really almost, what's the word? They were like consumed. The emperors of Rome were consumed with taking other people captive and ruling over them. Anybody see Gladiator, the movie Gladiator? That depiction, even if you didn't like the movie, that depiction was very accurate as to how Rome, they would go into Germany, they would go into all these regions of Europe and just take over. And they would do it with such dominance, they would do it with such authority and power that was hardly any that could resist the Romans in their heyday. But watch, they would bruise, they would do all these things. And again, it says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Not just divided, but what it's saying is the two legs of iron will end up turning into 2 feet with 10 toes. 10 toes. And as we get into this a little bit more, you're going to see how interesting that is. 2 legs turn into 10 toes. And why that's interesting and why the feet are mixed with clay and iron is how the Roman Empire basically comes to an end. Many people say, well, the Roman Empire kind of imploded. It was never taken over by another empire. They fought many wars, were never defeated. The Roman Empire was defeated from the inside. The division of the politics in Rome was way worse than what we see today. They were so divided. There were those that wanted the emperor to have full authority. There were others that wanted the Senate in Rome to have the authority and make the decisions and choices. And the empire split, 2 legs split. But what really destroyed Rome was immorality. They were the sickest culture of people, probably since Sodom and Gomorrah. And they literally collapsed from the inside, from the split politically and from immorality. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's not too far-fetched, is it? It's not too far from where we are. But the point is, the reason that they collapse isn't just because of immorality or the Senate splitting with the emperor and having that political division. It says that the stone that was not cut with hands actually smashed into the feet of this image and destroyed it. So it wasn't really immorality, even though that was contributing. It was the Lord that destroyed Rome and the Roman Empire. The Romans were the ones, of course, that destroyed Jerusalem and Israel. In AD 70, General Titus went in and destroyed the entire city, burned it, burned the temple to get the gold out of it. So Rome was destroyed, basically taken down, as any country, any leader, any group can be taken down. God has the right and the authority to drop a man if he needs to, or drop an entire empire if he wants to. So, but here's the interesting thing. The reason I bring up the 10 toes is because Daniel brings it up. He talks about the fact, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Clay and iron do not mix. It can look like iron, but if it's mixed with clay, it's brittle. It shatters easily. It's not strong. And the whole foundation of this image down at the feet, where everything rests, this thing's really made of iron and clay. It's mixed and polluted and weak. And the 10 toes, let me bring this up just briefly, and we'll talk more about this as we get further into this. But there's nothing after the Roman Empire. This fourth kingdom, after it was destroyed, there's never been another empire like Rome. Historically, you can look, right? There isn't anything. After the Roman Empire dissolved, disintegrated, imploded, whatever you want to call it, there's never been an empire like it since then. But you know how this is going to play out probably already. But the Roman Empire's coming back. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And we'll get into this when we get into the book of Revelation. It's really cool, though, the way this all dovetails. But the Roman Empire is coming back. And this is why it's interesting. The 10 toes, as you know, later in the book of Daniel, Daniel's going to talk about the fact that there's 10 horns that represent the revived Roman Empire. And then there's this little horn Daniel talks about, remember, who has big ideas. And the little horn is the Antichrist. And so we're going to get there, but I want to point this out because the 10 toes, in 1950, this is interesting, 2 years after Israel became a nation again, after 2,000 years, one of the most major prophecies ever fulfilled from Ezekiel, from the times of the prophets, saying that, that man, Israel's going to be rebirthed. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossom again, just understand that generation is it. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, 2 years later in 1950, just 2 years later, Israel, being the centerpiece of history and prophecy, set something in motion when they became a nation again. A six-nation confederacy in Europe formed to create what they called the European Common Market. It was the beginning of what we now call the European Union. Now we have euros as currency in Europe. And those six nations started this European common market. Well, in 1981, after years of this common market, European Union forming, it became a 27-nation confederacy. But what's interesting is that in 1981, this group from within the confederacy stood out and had a different status. They are the controlling element of the European Union. And that happens to be 10 nations right now. So the entire European market is based upon this European Union, which basically is formed to create a confederacy that will bring out at the end of the time when it's appointed, the Antichrist. He will be the head. He'll be the little horn. And you're going to see something interesting when this develops. And you can be watching for this now, watching for the European market, the European community starting to make moves, starting to decide on things that will culminate into a huge advantage for Europe to be controlling and to be powerful. It doesn't seem like it right now. It seems like they're not even being looked at because all this other stuff's going on. But don't be distracted. That 10 toes is Rome. And the Roman Empire ended, and there's never been another empire like it, but it's forming. The rebirth of the Roman Empire is already forming right now. So he goes on, watch this now, and he says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken," which is why the Roman Empire went down. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." It cannot stand. Iron and clay cannot merge into anything of true strength. It's not going to be what they think it is. It's going to be Europe that's not really united. And you're going to see later as the 10 horns are brought up and how the little horn will start killing off the other horns. The European community that's formed already, they're going to start having divisions when the Antichrist is starting to make his move. I don't think the world even know who he is yet. But he'll start basically making his power plays and he'll be dropping some of the European nations off. He'll be taking them out. So this is what he's already seen here, that's going to happen. And watch now. I'm almost done, but watch this. He says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Ah! So there were four kingdoms, and there's never going to be another kingdom like Rome or Greece or any of those. But God's going to set up another kingdom. So we would call this what? The fifth kingdom. What is five the number of? Grace. This is the kingdom of God on earth. This is the king, Jesus, ruling over the kingdom. Watch, it'll make sense here in just a second. He's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, never be wiped out, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom on earth that Jesus rules over. Now watch. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." This is the whole thing that he tells Nebuchadnezzar. What a mind blower. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing right this minute when he says this? Well, watch. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel." He was so blown out by this that he drops down on his face and starts worshiping Daniel. He's fickle, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's about to kill everybody just a minute ago, right? You're all going to die. And now he's gone completely to the other extreme, and he's worshiping a man. It reminds me, remember Paul when he was kind of under arrest and the ship wrecked and he was on the island and they were gathering wood, and Paul gathered wood and a snake came out of the wood and bit him, a poisonous snake. And all the islanders were like, oh, he must have done something awful, man, for him to survive that shipwreck. And now a snake bit him, right? What a wicked man. And they watched him, and Paul never died, never even got sick. Shook the snake off. And then they said, wow, nothing happened to him. He must be a god. And now they start worshiping. So people are like that. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what to do with this. This is the problem. He doesn't know what to make of it. He's just been told something that he knows has to be true because Daniel told him the dream, which Daniel said, hey, the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So then he falls on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. They want to start offering odors and incense and all this to Daniel. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of the secret, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Your God is in control. Your God reveals things that nobody knows. Nobody can see. He's a revealer of secrets. You know, that is, and we've talked about this many times, that is God's signature. That proves who he is. He can tell you what nobody can tell you. He knows things about you nobody else knows. He can reveal things that nobody else can. He can tell the future and nobody else can. And then the king made Daniel a great man. Really, God made Daniel a great man. It was God that did the work in Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar put him up in a very high ranking place because of what he just revealed to him. He made him a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Ouch. So now all these teachers and these rulers and these experts, so to speak, and these astrologers are now under Daniel's leadership. Just like that. One day, just like Joseph. One day he's in prison, the next day he's second in command of Egypt. Just like that. Now that's a God thing, isn't it? Nobody can do that, but God, I mean, people say, is that like a fairy tale or something? What? No, that's God, man. He can do that. He can lift up an entire nation, or he can drop an entire nation, just like that if he wants to. That's why we need to pray for our country. Because God could dump us in a heartbeat. If it fits his purposes, and we're just so off the charts in evil and sickness, God could drop this country, man. You know, we always say, God bless America. Well, I hope he continues to. But what I'm seeing, and we don't deserve blessing. And he could just completely turn on us at any point with the way we're going, folks. So anyway, Daniel's made this great man. He's in command over everyone except for the king. After Nebuchadnezzar says, man, your God's better than our God by far. So then Daniel, watch this, verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I love this. Daniel's such a good guy. He remembers his friends. He gets placed in this high-ranking position, and first thing he does is say, hey, do you think I could bring my friends in on this and let them be a part of this? Daniel wants the best for his friends, his people, and that'll show up later more and more. But for Daniel, he sat in the gate of the king, meaning he sat right beside the king. Now you can imagine a king like Nebuchadnezzar who says, you know, tell me my dream, and nobody can. And then here comes this young kid, basically about a 17-year-old teenager, tells him the whole thing, lays out everything before him, and, you know, blows the mind of the king. You can imagine that the king wants this kid beside him all the time. What's crazy about this is that not only does Daniel stay beside King Nebuchadnezzar for his entire reign, but when the Medes and Persians take over, Daniel sits right beside the ruler of the kings of the Medes and Persians. And throughout his entire life, from the time he's about 15 till he's in his 90s, he's sitting beside the kings. And people say, wow, that is so crazy. Like, God allowed Daniel to be that involved with pagans. Yeah, but look what he accomplished. You know, people say, so what do you think about Christians getting into politics? You know, like being in public office. If God calls you to that, then do it. We can use Christians in public office. But Daniel had an agenda that wasn't for that purpose. His agenda was to do what God had set him in place to do. And he did that through every age that he served in, every kingdom, every ruler. He did what God was asking him to do. And so I would say the same thing. If someone wants to be in public office, I would suggest highly that you do what God asks you to do. People say, well, politics, man, we're serving the people, right? Maybe that's what some politicians think they're doing, but more appropriately, more accurately, if a Christian is in any place, any office, any duty, any job, their first priority is to serve God. And then serve the people. So Daniel did that. He never wavered from his faith in God. And God continued to use him in powerful ways like this. So there's the entire layout right there in that dream of Nebuchadnezzar that would extend all the way through the kingdom. All the empires and kingdoms since then perfectly prophesied and fulfilled, just like that. So, read ahead. Next week, we're going to see that old Nebuchadnezzar got filled with pride, and as rulers can, and has to be dealt with. So, read ahead. Let's pray. God, thank you for the craziness that we see in how fulfilled prophecy is true. It's just wild how you bring about truth and you foretell things that nobody can know, and it just staggers the minds of people to even think that that's possible. But there you are showing again and again how you are God because you can foretell the future. So as we take some time right now, Lord, just to say, hey, we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice. Jesus, we want to remember that you did the incredible thing for us that we could never have accomplished, and that is you paid for our sin. And so we want to remember you tonight just by simply taking the cup and the bread and saying, Jesus, we know you did this, and you just ask us to remember it. And we love you for that. We want to make sure that we confess if there's something going on in our life that may be keeping us from fellowshipping with you. We want to leave here tonight in full fellowship, Jesus, with you. So may we examine our hearts, even as Paul declares there in 1 Corinthians 11, examining our hearts and then making full confession of what we see and then celebrating because we know we're forgiven of our sin and we want that cleansing and restoration so we can continue in strong fellowship with you, Jesus. So may it be so tonight as we come. We bless you. We thank you for it and commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can